This news piece comes from the conservative magazine in the UK, The Telegraph, dated April 13, 2010. Two Argentinian convicts who escaped from jail evaded capture after disguising themselves as sheep. Maximiliano Pereira and Ariel Diaz, who were jailed for robbery offenses, dressed up as animals after escaping from a maximum security jail in Argentina more than a week ago. Pereira, 25, and Diaz, 28, dressed in full sheepskin fleeces with realistic-looking heads as they tried to evade capture. They had stolen the sheep hides from a local ranch. They used their disguises to fool officials for more than a week, despite more than 300 members of the local constabulary, police, searching for them. The local police have been left embarrassed by the episode after locals reported seeing the pair running through local fields at night. Quote, they were wearing gray clothes, but they had full sheepskins, including sheep heads, over their heads and backs, unquote, said a worker from La Amida. Police sources said it appeared that identifying the pair among thousands of other sheep was almost impossible. To that true story, I direct your attention to the quote I put in your notes from the second century bishop of Smyrna, Irenaeus. He said, "Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself." The greatest threats to God's flock come from within the sheepfold. In our continuing study through the New Testament book of Titus, I urge you to turn there with me. This morning we are finishing the first chapter in that book. We have for the last number of weeks been talking about biblically qualified leadership. These are the under-shepherds of the Lord who are tasked with the responsibility to guard and protect God's flock. These are the ones who must stand in the gap, looking for those who are the posers, those who are not truly saved, but are posing as sheep. They are wolves among the flock. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." These elders, the under-shepherds, the overseers, these are God's hands and feet, mouthpieces, if you will, in protecting and guarding God's flock. Among the qualifications that Paul lists here for Titus in his as an aide in the process of selecting elders, the last of the qualifications we considered last week in verse 9 reads this way, middle of verse 9, He will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Exhort and refute. The very same Greek word that's translated refute in verse 9 in the New American Standard text appears in verse 13. There it's translated reprove. It also may be translated rebuke. It's a strong word. It's a word that demands that God's under-shepherds not be weak-kneed, easily offended, or walked over. It describes men that must be men of conviction. They must be scripturally sound. They must be spiritually mature, as well as biblically qualified. This morning we are looking at verses 10 through 16, where Paul has an idea because he is there with, or he immediately, after he left Titus in Crete, he wrote this letter. So he has seen what is there on the island. He has visited the churches. He knows what's there, and he knows what's coming. He knows how churches work. He knows how God's people work. He knows we are but sheep, and he knows the wiles of the evil one. Read with me Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. I divided this paragraph into three sections. First, Paul gives a behavioral assessment of these false teachers that are, and he knows will be, in the church and are here today. Then he gives a spiritual assessment in verses 12 through 14. And finally, there is a summary, a summation of what he has said in verses 15 and 16 that I call a summary assessment. Paul begins this part of his letter by saying, for there are many. Indeed, there have been many. I am rather convinced that given the right set of circumstances, false teachers will arise in every generation and, if possible, in every church. We've experienced it here. The material issue, the material cause of the kerfuffle that we experienced not too many months ago, years ago, was simply this. If a person professes faith in Christ, must they thereby, necessarily, demonstrate that in the way they live their life? The scriptures are very, very clear. Yes, they must. Or they are mere posers, false professors of faith. Paul said this to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That exhortation, that commandment is something we must all be careful to watch. The evil one is interested in tearing and destroying even a local fellowship. We must be all the more diligent to be careful to watch and observe and to compare all that is said and done with what God has revealed to us in Scripture. There are many, Paul identifies some of them, as rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, as rebels, they are unruly. They are out of control. They are unsubmissive to the elders. They are unsubmissive to the Scriptures. They are unsubmissive to the Holy Spirit. They profess to know the author of the church, but they refuse to come under the authority of the church. They're rebellious men. Secondly, Paul identifies them as empty talkers. They have much to say. They may be articulate. They may be persuasive in what they say. But when it's compared with Scripture, what they say is empty. It's vacuous. It doesn't have any substance. Remember the famous famous set of lines from Shakespeare's Macbeth, when Macbeth hears of the death of the queen, compares life to an impoverished actor who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying what? Nothing. Empty talkers. That's who they were. Lots of talk, but empty of biblical sense. 30 calls them deceivers. Literally, the Greek word means mind deceivers. It starts in their mind. The machinations that twist and misrepresent the Scripture starts in their mind and then comes out their mouth. From the inside out, they are wolves. They are deceivers, twisters of the truth. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul gives us a little bit more information about these false teachers coming into the churches on the island of Crete. They're rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And when we preached through the book of Galatians a year ago, we talked at length about the Judaizers that were present in the region of Galatia, in the city of Jerusalem, and now we find out here on the island of Crete. The Judaizers were those who said, Jesus is nice, he's wonderful, he's great, but in order to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And in order to become a Jew, O Gentile, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep Mosaic law. Specifically, you've got to keep the Sabbath. And if you're not circumcised and you're not keeping the Sabbath, obviously you are not a Jew and you can't be a Christian. It was a Jesus plus system. Many religions have a Jesus plus system. They'll give lip service to Jesus. But if you really want to be a part of us, then you have to add all of this other stuff. Mormonism is one of those systems. Jehovah's Witness is another one of those religious systems. These Judaizers were, at verse 11, upsetting whole families. They were teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We don't know how this happened, but they were making money in the process. And as with so many other groups, you just follow the money. And you see where these people are coming from. They were rebellious. They were empty talkers, deceivers, money grabbers. And so Paul tells tells Titus to instruct the elders, these men, these false teachers must be silenced. There it says in verse 11, they must be silenced. You can't just put up with them. They must be silenced. You can't shake their hand and smile at them and just let them go be about their business. They must be silenced. What does that mean for us? Turning in the Psalter, we find this in chapter 63. The mouth of those who speak lies will be stopped. God will at some point stop the mouths of the obstreperous. He will shut the mouths of those who speak lies. Ezekiel 16 says this, you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. God would humiliate the false teacher, and he will silence them in their humiliation. I found this interesting statement in Proverbs 10. Wise King Solomon wrote, the mouth of the righteous overflows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. Now, in antiquity, somebody who was speaking irresponsibly might have their tongue removed. Maybe you saw the news story here just a couple of weeks ago on Fox News of a man who had that exact thing happened in the Middle East. There are people here that silence others by cutting out their tongue. Now, the Lord does not require of the elders of a church to cut out the tongues of those who are false teachers. We are called to silence them. What does that mean? To silence, the Greek word means to stop the mouth, to gag, to muzzle, and thereby silence. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean taking their tongue out of their mouth permanently. If you look over at Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives us a clue of what he means when he says, they must be silenced. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Not to teach. Don't let them teach. Two ways that we are to silence false teachers. First, by removing their platform. If they are teaching a Sunday school class, they are removed from the Sunday school class. If they are leading a small group, they are no longer leading the small group. Removing their platform. Now, that may appear to be heavy-handed. It may cause disruption within the church fellowship. If a person who is a false teacher has gotten to the place where he is or she is a Sunday school teacher, it's almost a certain thing that there will be waves in that church when that person is removed. But we're talking about something very, very serious here, where truth is twisted and misshapen, manipulated like a Gumby doll. When the truth is abused in that manner, harsh, maybe strident action has to be taken. There sometimes must be a forceful hand in dealing with that kind of behavior. Second way that we silence is by speaking the truth. You look with me over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders, dealing forcefully with the religious leaders who have been teaching false doctrine for some time. Chapter 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that's all I need you to see. When Jesus confronted the Sadducees, they were obviously false teachers. He silenced them by confronting them with the truth. And the truth can stand on its own feet. The truth is strong. And so when Jesus presented the truth, false teachers, rather than bucking up against that wall of truth, went elsewhere where it was maybe easier to present their false ideas. Jesus silenced the Sadducees by presenting truth. So God's leaders must present the truth, forcefully so on occasion. And by that truth, they will silence the unbelieving and the false teacher. Second page of your notes. We've seen their behavior, the behavior of these false teachers. They are rebels, empty talkers, money grabbers. Here's a spiritual assessment of their life. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own. He's using the word prophet here in a loose sense. He's simply saying this is someone who is speaking for this group of people. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're habitual liars. They are morally bankrupt. They are literally slow bellies. Slow belly is one who is, that might give you a picture by itself. They're idle, they're fat, they are self-indulgent, and therefore lazy, useless. So this one, ratting out his friends, is saying, this is the way Cretans are. Well, what he is describing is the way unregenerate man is. Unregenerate man is characterized by being a habitual liar, by being unruly, by being morally bankrupt, slow bellies. This is the way it is, and this is what characterized the false teachers. Paul confirms it. Verse 13, this testimony is true. This guy's spot on. He's identifying their spiritual condition. They're broken. They're bankrupt. For this reason, it says in the middle of verse 13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. As is true of unbelievers, they will look elsewhere for truth. They won't find it in the Lord. They won't find it in Scripture. And so they look for it elsewhere. It's just the nature of unsaved people. Specifically, he identifies two sources. These are paying attention to, these false teachers are paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments from men. He's talking about Jewish mysticism and Jewish legalism. Let me give you an example of each. If you turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, we're going to look very briefly, just by way of an example, at the nature of Jewish mysticism. This is a myth that has been turned into a whole system of thought whereby these false teachers gain so-called truth. Genesis chapter 14. The chapter begins by identifying four kings from the north that travel south to beat up on five kings in the south. The kings in the south are around the Dead Sea, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah and Zoar. These five kings are attacked and are defeated by the kings from the north. The kings from the north take with them the booty from these cities, including Abraham's nephew Lot. At this point, when Abraham hears of the defeat of these kings and that his nephew is held hostage, captive, exiled from his home, Abraham goes into action. And we read in verse 14 of Genesis 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now we're talking about here, my illustration is esoteric knowledge, mystical knowledge, knowledge that is gained only by the elite, the enlightened. And this is one of the well-known passages. I just simply want you to put in your head right now that there are 318 identified here in verse 14. Okay? Now, next chapter, chapter 15, Abraham is promised a son, but prior to his birth, prior to Isaac's birth, Abraham's heir is a man by the name of Eliezer. Now, here's where Jewish mysticism comes in, and it's connected with their system of numerology. If you take all of the letters in Eliezer's name, all the consonants, and you add up their numerical value, you come up with 318. So, Jewish mysticism says, despite what the scriptures say in Genesis 14:14, Abraham didn't have 318 men, he had his 318 man, namely Eliezer. So, by way of this mystical, esoteric knowledge that only the gifted and enlightened possess, they interpret passages like this to mean that Abraham and just Eliezer went and defeated the four kings from the north. They took all of the booty and returned Lot and his family, among all the other people, to their homes. What they're doing is simply taking the scriptures and twisting them all out of shape. They are not gaining their knowledge from a clear and literal reading of the text. They're gaining knowledge from some crazy system. Back in our text in Titus, Paul says that they paid attention to Jewish myths, verse 14, and they paid attention to the commandments of men. Now, the laws of the Sabbath that the Jews followed was an extension of that tenth commandment. One of the tenth commandment, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, keep that day holy unto the Lord. The rabbis went way beyond that that simple description to articulate what is work, and they had an enormous definition and description of what work is and what can and cannot be allowed. Jesus confronted the religious leaders on a number of occasions regarding the Sabbath, and claimed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which infuriated the Jews because he placed himself above the Sabbath laws. The problem of the religious leaders at that time is that they were bowing to commandments made by man more than commandments made by God. And that's Paul's point here. These false teachers adhered to Jewish myths, commandments of men, and were not taking seriously. They certainly gave lip service to the Bible, but they didn't find their faith, their life, their hope, their direction, their guidance from the scriptures alone. It was always Jesus plus something else. They turned people away from the truth, he says at the end of verse 14, and in the middle of verse 13. This is what Paul says to Titus regarding the responsibility of the elders to these kinds of false teachers. He says, "For this reason, reprove them severely, refute them, rebuke them." It's a very strong term. It's an in-your-face kind of responsibility. The elders in God's church must be men of character and conviction and courage to be willing to put themselves between the flock and those that are dressed like sheep but are really wolves. The elders must silence false teachers and reprove them severely. Before we move on to the last point, I want you to see in verse 13 that Paul isn't interested in having Titus simply kick these false teachers out of the church. He has a reason for the elders rebuking and refuting what they are teaching. He says, at the end of verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. Paul wants to instill in Titus a passionate desire for those that are lost. These false teachers were misleading others in God's flock. And Paul says, we must not have that. That must stop. These must be silenced. But in your refutation, when you are confronting them, one of our goals is that they may be sound in the faith. We want them to understand what the truth is. We want them to come under the submission of the Lord of the Sabbath. We want them to come under the submission. We want to them to come under the authority of the leaders of God's church. Here's a summary assessment in verse 15. He writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Now, when he uses the word pure here in this sense, he is not talking about somebody who is morally flawless. There's no such person on the planet. As you see at the end of verse 15, he is contrasting those who are pure with those who are unbelieving and defiled. So the pure describe those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are people that are genuinely repentant, genuinely regenerated. These are people that are authentically saved. In contrast, are those who are just the opposite. They may profess faith in Christ, but they are not genuinely saved. They are defiled, unbelieving. Both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They are defiled. Verse 16, "They profess to know God, but the truth of the matter is, by their deeds, they deny Him." You look at the fruit. You see the fruit that is born from their life, and you see what's truly inside. A person who is genuinely born again will be identified by the fruit of his life, fruit of the Spirit. You see it. These false teachers that were infecting the churches in Crete, these false teachers were detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. The fruit of their life was despicable, unacceptable, dastardly, wicked, evil, and downright bad. Now, Paul didn't say to Titus in so many words as he said to Timothy, but if you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wraps up his letter to Timothy with these words, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Don't get distracted by this other stuff. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Timothy, guard the gospel. Protect it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There he tells him again, Timothy, guard the gospel. Protect it. It is our treasure. It is the source of our hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Guard that. Protect that. Doesn't write those words to Titus. I'm certain that he said those words to Titus. Titus, guard the gospel. Protect it. Protect God's people. I'd like to direct your attention here to a couple of passages of Scripture by way of conclusion. Paul says of these false teachers that they professed to know God. They were wearing the right clothes. Standing in the middle of the flock, they looked like sheep. But it was an empty profession. They didn't possess true faith. And that's what's essential. We could take just this passage alone and verify that doctrine. But let me direct your attention to some others. Let me just read these. I printed these out for myself so I didn't have to turn. But you can look them up later at your convenience. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist rebuked the religious leaders of his day. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You profess to know God. Show it. Prove it. Verify it. I need to see fruit that is consistent with repentance." That's what the Lord's looking for. Jesus says, John chapter 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 7. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Other people look at our life and they ascertain what's going on in the inside of our life by what comes out of our life. Rightly so. It comes out of your life, out of your mouth. What kinds of things do you participate in, look at, purchase with your money? By the actions of our life, we declare what is important to us. Father, we thank you for the scripture before us this morning, reminding us, urging us, pressing us to very carefully consider what is it that drives us. Are we simply wearing a costume in order to fit in or to escape something? Or are we with the real deal? Father, I pray for those in positions of leadership in local churches around this globe. Give them courage and the conviction that we find in Scripture to stand for that which is right and true and honorable and glorifying to the Father. Give us courage to stand up against false isms and false purveyors of those isms. May your church be pure, and righteous, and holy, and devoted to our Lord and Savior. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.